Good morning, Ward Finley and Tammy Jelinek here with you on this edition of our podcast series in the Heavenly Visions of the Prophets. And we are currently continuing our series in Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, one of the great prophetic passages of the New Covenant Kingdom, and a passage which clearly teaches us about the involvement of the Gentiles. Of course, under the light of Paul, it teaches us about the involvement of the Gentiles in this new covenant kingdom and their coming to the faith of Jesus Christ. That initial faith, which first was followed by the Jews in the first century, just as Jesus spoke that salvation is of the Jews, and Paul said to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So anyway, it's really wonderful to be able to see these things. We've looked at such themes as light and glory and being gathered together. We've looked at all of these things being done so that God's people would show forth the praises of the Lord, and God promising to glorify the house of his glory, which house, of course, is the church. The Bible teaches us in Hebrews chapter 6 that we are the house of God. And then we saw in verse 9 that these Gentiles would come from afar and bringing their gifts to God, their gold and their silver. And we saw that those gifts basically represent everything that the Gentiles are. They would bring everything about themselves. They would bring their riches, their wealth. And when we talk about riches and wealth, we're not necessarily talking about physical riches, but we did see the type of the Gentiles coming in the Queen of Sheba as she came to visit Solomon, who was the king then, and she said she brought gold and silver and all sorts of gifts. And when she came to Solomon to get her questions answered all of Solomon's riches, she said that the half had not been told. And how well that depicts what Gentiles say when they come to Jesus Christ and find the eternal riches and eternal life through trust in his shed blood. Good morning, Tammy. How are you?
Good morning, Mort. I'm great. How are you doing?
Well, I'm doing pretty good. Are you excited about this study?
I am. This study just gets richer and richer all the time, to borrow from the imagery that is so profound throughout this chapter of riches and wealth. It's just an amazing study.
It really is an amazing study, and it doesn't, like you said, it seems to get richer and richer, and we're of the persuasion that in our study of God, it never grows dull. When you stay in the Word, there's a tendency, I mean, especially for those of us who have come to fulfilled eschatology, sometimes we have this tendency to say, wow, you know, well, I've got it all dialed now, you know, I have it figured out. Well, no, I think for me, I'm still finding, I have many more questions than I did before when I wasn't believing in fulfilled eschatology, but at least the questions now are based upon truth. What's really scary is when you're asking questions that are birthed out of believing something that's false. And so it's just nice to know that, okay, Jesus Christ has fulfilled these things, and so what now? And too often when we become believers in fulfilled eschatology, a lot of people can get discouraged because they think, gosh, what really? What now? I mean, you know, if Christ fulfilled all of the things that he promised to the prophets, then what is there in store for us today? And a typical response is to sort of drift away from the Word of God, drift away from that source which informed us of truth in the beginning. But I found that when I do stay in the Bible and stay studying the Word of God, which is not all the time, but most of the time I stay in it and stay studying it, I remain encouraged. I find more things, more beautiful things about God, more beautiful things about his promises. And just like you said, things get richer and richer because God is inexhaustible.
Absolutely.
His attributes, his love, his mercy, all of those things are inexhaustible. And I think, Tammy, that's, if I'm interpreting you correctly, that's why it grows richer and richer.
Oh, Yes, absolutely. And just to, you know, to remind us of, and I've quoted this here before in the context of this study, David's words, where he envisioned heaven and the dwelling place of God as a place where he would forever inquire of the Lord in the temple of the Lord, forever inquiring. Certainly, that's a picture of it being inexhaustible. If eternity goes by and you're still inquiring of the Lord and seeking knowledge from him and learning of him. And again, in the temple, I love that picture too, because when we inquire of the Lord in his temple, it means we're inquiring of the Lord in his people, in the communion with his people. That's what the temple of God is. And
so sure.
I think that's just beautiful.
It is. It is gorgeous. Well, Tammy, I think we're just about at verse 12 and 13. Is that correct?
Yeah, we were going to pick up with verse 13 this time, pretty much. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious.
All right. Well, that's a beautiful passage even when we just look at it. But when you begin to compare it, which we're going to do today, with the rest of Scripture and even with some parts of Isaiah 60, it just opens up a door of beautiful truths. First thing I might notice there is when he says, when he speaks about the glory of Lebanon shall come to you. And again, we mentioned this briefly last podcast, but it starts about in chapter 60 about the Gentiles coming, verse 3, to the light of Israel. So chapter 60, verse 13 says, the glory of Lebanon shall come. Well, you see verse 3, the Gentiles coming. Verse 4, the Gentiles coming. Verse 5 and 6, the Gentiles coming. Verse 7, I mean, this book is really about the Gentiles coming to Christ. But again, as we have talked about, in an early first century church situation, the Jews were expecting that to be a physical domination of the Roman Empire. And we have seen beyond a shadow of a doubt and irrefutably that this is referring to the power of the gospel overcoming the mind and will of the Gentiles so that they now would love Jesus Christ. And that's what's so beautiful about this is we can look at this and say, oh, so when we have the question, now what? Now what? Well, this is what's going on an eternal basis.
Oh, absolutely. We talked about that last week, how important it was to notice the wording there, both this text and then its parallel in Revelation 21, where it talks about the gates being open continually and not being shut. It's, they're forever open for the glory of the Gentiles to come in and add their salvation into the city. Absolutely. I know, because that's so important, because there are people who do tend to come to see fulfilled eschatology and then view it as an end rather than just as the beginning of the kingdom, really.
Sure, sure. Well, Tammy, let's take a look at this concept of trees. And when, for our hearers, when you first hear that, if you haven't engaged yourself in a study of the word trees and how it's used in Scripture, I think that you might be pleasantly surprised. Because the word trees, we find is obviously a result of God's creation, and that God has created trees, and he's created trees, he's planted them. Now, first, I would like to say something. I think everybody would agree that they've heard the verse, "He shall be as a tree planted by rivers of water." Okay, very, very, very well known in I believe it's Psalm chapter. What is that? Psalm 1.
Mm-hmm.
Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and it says he's going to be like a tree planted by water. Well, no big deal, but I think it is a big deal when we understand that trees, first of all, don't plant themselves. And what we see here is God saying, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you. The fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Well, if we go back over to Isaiah chapter 41, we see a reference to these trees. Now look at Isaiah 41 at verse, let's go ahead and look at verse 18 and 19. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Now listen here. I will plant in the wilderness the shiitake tree, the myrtle tree, the olive tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box tree together. But here's what I want to get at. It's not, I mean, obviously it's the Lord who planted, but there's a reason for him saying that he would do it. And here's the reason in verse 20. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, and that the Holy One of Israel has created it. And so where I'm going with this whole thing to our listeners is showing that the reason God has done this, the reason that God has taken these trees, which are Gentiles, and planted them together with the trees of the Jews to form a place for his feet, that is, a place where he can dwell, The reason he has done it is so that they would glorify him. And again, we go back to the theme of all Scripture, and that is the glory and holiness of God. There's a purpose for God bringing eternal life to the Gentiles, and that is they would glorify him. And that's what it means when it says, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you. They're going to bring all their glory, all their uniqueness. You know, we first had a national group of people in the Jews, in the Israelites, and they were just one race of people, and salvation was first promised to them. But the hour is coming, Jesus said, and now has come, Jesus says, that those who worship the Father will worship him in spirit and in truth. And all that's all this represents. This glory of Lebanon coming, this planting of all these different types of trees, not just one type of tree, but now we have a garden, a place, a sanctuary filled with different types of trees. And that's what this is. It's a house that's not just filled with Israelites, but it's filled with Gentiles from all over who have come to faith in Jesus Christ.
Sure, and Ward, it's a really beautiful type of that, physical type of that. We've talked about how Solomon and the Queen of Sheba coming was typifying some of the same spiritual language in Isaiah 60. Well, here's another example of a type of that. When I saw this issue of the trees coming in, the trees of Lebanon, when Solomon was building the temple, I'm just going to go here real quick, but later I actually want to come back to 2 Chronicles because there's a whole bunch of stuff going on here when we talk about the dwelling place of God and the resting place of God. But just with regard to these trees, in 2 Chronicles 2, verse 8, Solomon is talking about how he's going to build the temple. And, of course, David had made a lot of the preparations. And there's just no end to the extravagance here. And most people are familiar with just the glory of that physical temple. But in verse 8, he says, "Send me also cedar trees, fir trees, and the algum trees out of Lebanon." And I just couldn't help, when I was just reading that, in my mind I thought, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. Because the language is just so identical to Isaiah 60, and of course, when Isaiah was writing that many years later, surely his readers would have identified too with the glory of Solomon's temple and the fact that all these trees were called in from Lebanon. And then it says, "For I know that thy servants can skill to cut timber in Lebanon, and behold, my servants shall be with thy servants." And, you know, when I thought about this issue of Solomon sparing no expense and calling for all these trees to make this what he calls a wonderfully great building, it wasn't enough that he just went down, you know, to the local lumber yard and got the local trees, but he had to call for this great variety of wood. And that made me think of Isaiah 49, where where God is saying, it would be just a light thing if I was just going to restore the people of Israel and regather the scattered of Israel. But I'm also going to be a light to the Gentiles. And so my salvation is going to go out to the whole world. So again, I just think there's so many things that physically had gone on in the nation of Israel. And when these prophets are writing, they're conjuring up these images that just so beautifully picture what was going to happen when God built his temple, the church.
Mm. That's awesome. What I mean, you know, God, I'm pretty firmly convinced, even from the very beginning, God is a God of variety. And he has been for eternity. And isn't it interesting that his variety is displayed in this, in these metaphors depicting the Gentiles? That there are so many trees out there. And God, in order to display that variety and show that beauty in his people, he goes out and grabs people out of, he says he redeemed us to God out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. And it is to beautify the place of his sanctuary. We are the sanctuary of God. We are the house of God. We are the dwelling place. We are the place where God has made this place glorious. It says, I will make the place of my feet glorious. We are the place of his feet. We are where he dwells. And it is not because we were already glorious. It's because he made us glorious. He says, I will make the place of my feet glorious. You know, Jesus spoke to me in that great parable about the trees. He said, you know, either make the tree good or make the tree bad. He says a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. You see, neither will an evil tree produce good fruit. And so I don't think it's just a coincidence that Jesus brought up this issue about trees and talked so much about nature and as it represents the kingdom of God. I think he did it because he's the same God who wrote Isaiah 60.
Absolutely. There are no coincidences in the Bible. In my view, no coincidences at all. I mean, to a sovereign God, nothing is accidental or coincidental. And I think that's when we spoke about richness before. For me, studying these prophets, that's what continues just to become more and more apparent to me and confirmed over and over again, is the deliberateness of the language. It was very intentional, and it really just does prove the cohesiveness from the beginning to the very end.
Sure. Sure. Well, let's continue studying this issue of trees. I'd like to take us to a couple passages, the first of which is actually in Psalm 92. And, you know, again, I look at huge aspects of the Psalms as referring to the New Covenant Kingdom. But look what he says here in Psalm chapter 92, verse 11. He actually started verse 10. He says, but my horn shall you exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. And it seems to me that this probably is a reference to Jesus Christ and that he would be that horn of salvation raised up unto the house of David, found in Luke chapters 1, verses 68 through 76. He says, but my horn shall you exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. My eye also shall see my desire on my enemies. And my ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. But now watch, he speaks about his people. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. Why? To show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Just a beautiful passage that, again, declares to us that the reason for this flourishing and this planting of God's people, this planting of them in the house of the Lord, and they're flourishing and growing and being cultivated and just springing up into these beautiful trees, still bringing forth fruit in old age. The reason for it is to show the goodness, holiness, and uprightness of God. And that's exactly what we see in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 13. And then finally, this other passage I want to show is Isaiah 61 is a fulfillment, where it's a prophecy of what Jesus said was fulfilled, and where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Well, then in verse 3, it says, "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." So we see three references there to the planting of these trees. And in all three of those references, we see the one, we see the one that we just read in Isaiah 61. And of course, in Isaiah 60, verse 13, and then in Psalm 92, verse 12. All three of those references talk about the trees and talk about God's glory, especially Isaiah 60. I mean, that they will show forth the praises of God's glory, in the end of verse 6 in Isaiah 60, so that they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. So this, it's really interesting when we study this planting. It's God's not just doing this planting arbitrarily. He's not just doing it for our good. He's doing it so that we would recognize that he did it and give him glory and give him thanks. So as believers in Jesus Christ, it's sometimes, sometimes we get out of the habit of recognizing that facts are facts. All of our salvation comes from God. And if we are the trees planted by rivers of living water, and we can sing a song about being planted as a tree by living water, then I think we should understand that the reason he planted us is because he wanted us to give him glory for that planting.
And you know what, earlier when I was reading the same context in Isaiah 61, the planting of the Lord, and tell me if you think this is odd or not, but my mind went to an earlier reference where it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden," from Genesis chapter 2. And I just think that there's something definitely, there's a precedent being set there with that language, and there's a picture being introduced by that garden that is pictured in Genesis, where there were many trees that he planted.
Amen. I absolutely see that. And I think that we maybe neglect Scripture a little bit when we turn our ear away from Genesis and that first scene of creation, that it really is probably speaking about a covenantal creation of God, that God is building up this whole huge paradise with all of these trees and animals and all sorts of things that occupy paradise. So likewise, that's what we see in Peter's account in Acts, where the sheet is coming down from heaven and it's filled with all sorts of different creeping things and crawling things. I think it just it's just showing us that, again, God's diversity and the beauty of this creation of God, this covenantal creation of God, where the Gentiles get to partake in these promises.
Amen. There's another text that I saw that paralleled this idea of planting, and in Hosea chapter 14, I'll just pick up at verse 4 and read these few verses here, and we can see a lot of the parallels. "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread And with that, I thought about the parable that Jesus told about the kingdom, about how it's like a mustard seed, which is the least of all the seeds, but when it grows, it becomes a mighty tree, a great tree that shoots out great branches, and the fowl of the air may lodge in its shadow. So there's that picture of, again, all the different creatures, if you will, but from all the different countries or places in the earth coming to make their home in the kingdom of God. And I just thought that was a beautiful parallel here with Hosea. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow, so again, there's that parallel with Jesus' parable, shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. I keep seeing, you know, maybe you are more familiar than I am with this whole issue of Lebanon. It seems obvious that it must have been known as a place of riches then, because, you know, there's constant reference to not just the trees, but sights and smells and taste to this Lebanon, and, you know, everything seems bigger and better there, the way that the prophets reference this place called Lebanon and all this, you know, riches coming from there.
Yeah, you know, I think you're absolutely right. Just like the Bible mentions Ophir, it's the city of Ophir as a place to be associated with gold. And Tarshish. Typically, Tarshish was a place to be recognized for its gold and for exotic monkeys, believe it or not. And so likewise, Lebanon was known for its lumber, its tremendous supply of trees. So, I think you're absolutely right there.
And apparently good food and good wine. I'm off to Italy here in a couple of days, as you know, and I think about all those, you know, tastes and smells of the good food and the good wine over there. And so when I read this about Lebanon, I thought, well, maybe that's a similar place that's known for those things. But again, those physical things that we've been given just provide such a poignant picture of the glory of the kingdom and the riches of Christ. And that's what makes them so significant.
Absolutely. Listen to this in Revelation 22. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God. And in the midst of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. And so we see, even in this final chapter, that here's this great tree. I mean, and of course you would have trees on either side of it. This great tree that is giving life to all the rest of these trees that would be planted in this river. It's as if here's this river, as we see in Ezekiel 47, it's just flowing out of the temple, flowing over the threshold of the temple, and going to all different places and healing whatever it touches. And here's this tremendous example in Revelation where it shows this river going out, and the leaves of this tree are for the healing of nations, and that those nations would then become trees planted in the house of the Lord. And I wanted to look at a particular phrase that we see in Isaiah that is also found in Exodus, in the law. It says, I will make the place of my feet glorious. Well, listen and see if this sounds similar. It says, and we see this sanctification and beautifying, glorifying the house of my glory. Well, in Exodus chapter 29, verse 43, it says, and there will I meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. The tabernacle. Well, he says here in verse 13 of Isaiah 60, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. Mm-hmm. I will make the place of my feet glorious. Well, what he says right before that is, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto you. And I will meet with the children of Israel. and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, which is interesting because Jesus Christ, of course, is seen as our altar in Hebrews chapter 13. And Jesus said, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. And so he says here, I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. Well, here we have, it's interesting that it says, God speaks about Israel and he says, I will bring your sons from afar. Well, he says here, I will sanctify both Aaron and his sons in order to, what? Minister to me in the priest's office. Now, the thing that's so significant is about that is that we see over here in the verse I just read in chapter 61 of Isaiah, it says, the trees of the Lord, the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now, watch this. And they shall build up the old waste, shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations, and strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God, and you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles. And in their glory shall you boast yourselves. Well, Paul said he gloried in the Gentiles in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 20, and that he would boast in their glory. It's very interesting. And so then he says here, I will sanctify also, in Exodus 29, verse 44, I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. In other words, he makes them holy in order so that they can minister. And he says, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt so that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So there's a reason behind all this. There's a reason for God being sanctifying this tabernacle. He says, the reason is so that they know that I have redeemed them. And that's what we see in Isaiah. All of this is related to the ultimate redemption that is found in Jesus Christ.
Right, absolutely.
It's making that connection.
Sure. Well, I wanted to talk a little bit about this whole issue of, that you touched on, this place of, I will make the place of my feet glorious. I'm looking at just a place of his feet. To me, it could also be called the place of his rest. And there's just this whole theme of rest and habitation. You know, the Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell. That's from Psalm 132, the Psalm of David. And also in the Psalm of David, he says in verse 16, I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. And of course, the clothing of salvation is fulfilled through the cross and through the washing of regeneration by his blood, and us being made righteous when we put on his righteousness. And in Isaiah 61, it talks about that. We've been in Isaiah 61 a lot, but at verse 10, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And so clearly what I see is this statement by David in Psalm 132 about God choosing Zion as his rest forever is clearly fulfilled only in Jesus Christ and in the new covenant. That is his forever rest and his forever dwelling place. But I just thought it was interesting to go back again to the type of the physical temple and what both David and Solomon had envisioned, and especially Solomon, maybe what his level of understanding was at the time. But when David in 1 Chronicles 28 is talking about his plan to build the temple, he says he has in his heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant. Well, whenever you see that, you know, you have to put yourself in their old covenant mindset and their old covenant context that they were in. But he's looking to build this temple, and he wants it to be a rest for the Ark of the Covenant. And also, he says, and for the footstool of our God. And so he made ready the building, and then, of course, Solomon was the one who built it. Mm. But when Solomon was talking about building it, you know, he in 2 Chronicles 2, I just want to pick up with this, because I want to make a connection again of just the fulfillment of the resting place. In 2 Chronicles 2, verse 5, and the house which I will build is great, for great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him a house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a house, save only to burn sacrifice before him? So, and there's a long context here that I'm going to just pull out a few things of, but what I see with Solomon is this partial understanding of, you know, he wants to build this temple, and he sees this promise of God dwelling with his people forever and entering into this eternal rest with his people. But then he also recognizes that these sacrifices in the temple are, again, as Hebrews points out, they remind them of their sin. And Hebrews 9 talks about this. Here's Solomon saying, why should I build him a house except just to burn sacrifice before him? And in Hebrews 9, it shows these priests are offering continually these burnt offerings, right? And Hebrews really tells us that that whole process, that whole system is standing as a symbol for that then-present age. And it was all pointing to Christ, who was the mediator of the New Testament, and that the way into the sanctuary wasn't open while that first temple was still standing. So, again, I see it through these types of these people who were living at that time with this old temple is this understanding of this promise of eternal rest and forgiveness and the dwelling place of God, but then also this mindfulness of their separation at the same time, which really could only be fulfilled by Christ.
Amen.
But then, you know, again, and then in that same context, what we've already talked about when he was planning the building. But here's what's really interesting is after Solomon has the temple built, he comes before the people, and he begins this long prayer. And the first thing he says is, and this is in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, he says, I've built a house of habitation for thee, and a place for thy dwelling forever. And then he goes on to remind God of his promise to David his father, and he says in verse 6, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people. But again, my mind goes back to Psalm 132. I have chosen Zion for my habitation. It is my rest forever. And so, again, Solomon is mindful of this, that God has chosen Jerusalem. And he's also in verse 10, and have built the house for the name of the Lord of God of Israel. And in it I have put the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the children of Israel. So, again, that's that old covenant. But then he goes on in this prayer, and he says in verse 16, now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in thy sight to sit upon the throne of Israel, yet so that thy children take heed to their way to walk in my law as thou hast walked before me. So he's appealing to this promise that God made to David, that his kingdom would be forever. And then he says in verse 17, now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified. So again, what you promised, which you have spoken unto thy servant David. And then he asks this interesting question. He says, but will God in very deed dwell with men on earth? He says, behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. And in the New Testament, we're going to see some confirmation, you know, of this question that, no, God does not dwell in temples made with hands, right? But then he begins this prayer, and he goes through probably, you know, 6-8 times. And again, it's a long context, but I would encourage people to look at this. It's 2 Chronicles 6. But he continually appeals to God and says, hear from your dwelling place, even from heaven, and when you hear us, forgive. And he repeats that over and over again. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place. So he's identifying heaven as the dwelling place of God. So here they are in Jerusalem, and God's in heaven. And he's saying, hear us from heaven and forgive us. And then, and it repeats it over and over again. And when, here's his prayer. he's in this earthly temple that he built with his hands, and he's saying to God, hear from heaven, your dwelling place. And then in Revelation 21, verse 1, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And again, this does relate to Isaiah 60 because this is a parallel, an exact parallel to what we're reading. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven. So, you know, Solomon is saying, hear us from heaven and forgive us. And it says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So Solomon is saying, hear us from heaven. You're in heaven. We're in Jerusalem. Hear us. Forgive us. You know, come down and dwell with us, because
right.
That's a promise.
Hmm.
You know, and in this physical building, it couldn't be eternally fulfilled. And that was what Solomon's prayer was, you know, when he built that temple. And you don't know how mindful he was of the fulfillment. But again, back to that Second Chronicles context, this is fascinating to me. Toward the end of that prayer, he says, now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant. So it's like we've talked about the mercies of David and how they speak of Christ. And again, Solomon is using the exact language about these priests being clothed with salvation from Psalm 132, which is clearly a new covenant prophecy of Christ. So,
mm-hmm.
You know, I just find these types fascinating because you see, for me, I just see so powerfully and just poignantly their condition under that old covenant, that they had some, perhaps, glimpse of, you know, what was promised, but they didn't have it yet, you know. But they had these pictures, and they had these glimpses of it, and they had these physical representations of it, and they certainly had the promise of it. But we really can't understand the glory of it, Lord, unless we understand their mindset that they had when they were without those things. I just think that some of these types here in this, you know, this picture of this temple just so poignantly point that out. And Solomon is prophesying, again, the sure mercies of David, perhaps unknowingly. But the other thing, not to just talk your ear off here, but the other thing that I wanted to pull into this, because I think it's so significant, is in Acts 7, and this is Stephen when he was about to be stoned, and he is recalling that Solomon had built this temple. And he's speaking to these Pharisees who are gnashing their teeth at him, right? And he's saying, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. And this is Acts chapter 7. As he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers, unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. So here's Stephen confirming, yes, Solomon built him a house. But then he says, howbeit, in other words, nevertheless, or although, and even though Solomon built him this house, he says, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. And so then he's going to go on and he's going to quote Isaiah 66, and he says, as says the prophet, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? And he's quoting Isaiah 66, which would have been a context they were very familiar with. And Stephen goes on to call them murderers, and because of how they treated Jesus Christ and the fact that they had killed him, he called them murderers. But what's really interesting is he stopped there with his quotation of Isaiah 66. But I just want to read a couple more verses down because this just is huge to me. Here's Isaiah 66:1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house? house that you build me? And where is the place of my rest? I mean, here, God certainly ordained that Solomon built that temple, and Solomon prayed that he would enter his rest, and David and Solomon both spoke of that temple as a place where God would dwell and have his feet. And yet, this is written by the prophet, you know, after that had all happened, and he's asking this question. God is saying, where is the place of my rest? For all those things has my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord. So we have all these things, and we're still asking this question, where is the place of my rest? And he's going to answer the question, where is the place of my rest? And this is what he says. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. So where is the place of God's rest? It's not in a building. It's in his people. So, and again, Stephen is quoting this, and of course the Pharisees are very mindful of the next context here in Isaiah 66, where God is saying the place of my rest is going to be my people, the ones who are poor and contrite of spirit, the ones who tremble at my word. And we know what that means, to tremble at God's word. I believe what that means is to submit yourself to the gospel and to believe in Jesus. That's to tremble at the word of God. But those people listening were the ones who sacrificed in the temple. They were the ones who prided themselves on their practice of their religion. And in this context of Isaiah 66, in contrast to the one of the contrite spirit that God was going to make his rest with, it says, as for you that kill an ox, it's as if you slew a man. And if you sacrifice a lamb, it's as if you cut off a dog's neck. And he that offereth an oblation, he might as well have offered swine's blood. So he goes on with that. And I just think that those Pharisees gnashing their teeth at Stephen were very aware even of the parts of that passage that Stephen didn't quote. And so they knew that they were being condemned by that passage. But it's just, to me, such a beautiful, just to bring it back to Isaiah 60, I will make the place of my feet glorious. And just all of that, the picture of the temple building and all its glory, and Solomon's prayer and his longing, and David's prayer and his longing for the presence of God. And here in Isaiah, this is the place of my rest. It's in my people.
It's
temples made with hands.
It's fascinating. It's fascinating. And I love the way that you brought Psalm 132 into it, because it's directly connected with Isaiah 60, verse 14, because he says, the Lord has chosen Zion in Psalm 132. He's desired it for his dwelling place, his habitation. And he calls Zion, he says, this is my rest forever. And some people say, well, wait a minute, he's talking about physical Zion. Well, let's see if that's true. Combine it with Hebrews 12, which says, we are Mount Zion, that we have come to Mount Zion. Now listen to this. The sons also of them, in Isaiah 60, verse 14, that afflicted you shall come bending unto you, and they that despised you shall bow themselves down at the soles of your feet. Now listen, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So in other words, even Isaiah clearly is saying, look, it's not about a physical mountain. He's saying they're going to call you people, the ones that are the trees planted,
that are
building up the house of his sanctuary, the tabernacle, the place of his feet that's glorious. Well, this is the Zion in whom God has chosen to make his rest and his dwelling place. And so they, the Gentiles, would come to faith and look at Israel and say, this is it. It's God's people that are the city of the Lord. They are the Zion. It's no longer about a physical city of Jerusalem with a Mount Zion and it's, you know, in the distance. This is about God's people. And I just think that that's so pertinent to this whole idea of making sure we get our minds off of physicalities and literal interpretations of Scripture, when Isaiah himself, the prophet, clearly teaches that Zion and the city of the Holy One, the city of the Lord, is a metaphor used to describe, but they're both metaphors used to describe God's people.
Absolutely. And again, Hebrews, as you pointed out, that just really powerful text in Hebrews, which undeniably equates Mount Zion with the church and saying that we have already come to it. And so to go back to this, you know, Isaiah 60:14, there really is no way to honestly physicalize it unless you separate it from Hebrews and all of those other contexts we brought in also, but especially that context in Hebrews because it's so powerful and just the clarity is so profound to me. I just think in terms, Ward, of, you know, sort of the prevalent view in Christendom today of these things. And the more I study these things through, the more I see that there really isn't room for this physical interpretation. There really is no basis for it. And I don't mean to sound flippant when I say that it can certainly easily be dismissed. I say easily only because if we would look at the truth of Scripture and, you know, set aside our baggage and really look honestly at what it's saying, it is very clear.
Yeah.
It is very clear. It's not ambiguous. It's not this, you know, thing that is hard to understand, how the Bible defines these terms and what these things really represent. It's only difficult if we really close our eyes to, you know, what the apostles have clearly declared to us about, you know, when they quote these Old Testament passages. I think for me, looking back on, you know, why for many, many years I was completely unaware of this, is when I would read the New Testament, I really would very rarely stop to consider when I would see that they were quoting from the Old Testament. That's as far as it went. Oh, they're quoting from the Old Testament. That's cool because that was their Bible, so they're quoting from it. You know, I never saw it as significant that it would literally transform the way that I read the entire Bible. You know, if I saw the apostles that they were truly interpreting the Scripture for us.
Well, and the way that you practice your life. I mean, when you think about it, the reading, being able to read the Old Testament now as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I hope this doesn't sound just, you know, too blunt, but this could really solve all the problems in the Middle East.
Yeah.
If people would take these things and understand that when Jesus came, he came to show that there is, that everything is broken down through him, all of the division between Jew and Gentile is broken down in him. And if people would come to see this, we wouldn't be arguing about, well, whose land is it over there?
And Christians, in the very name of Christ, wouldn't be perpetuating the conflict.
Well, that's it, Jake. Christians just fuel the fire because they sit there, they look at what's going on in the Middle East, and they say, yes, see here in the Bible, it says that the Jews are God's chosen nation and that, well, this is a fulfillment of them being gathered today, you know, is a fulfillment of prophecy. And it's like all that does is just fuel the fire. It gets the Jews hot-headed. It gets the Arabs hot-headed. And instead, if we could just show them, look, Jesus Christ fulfilled this 2,000 years ago. He can end this struggle for a physical land, and people, you know, I mean, to be perfectly honest, we could have left the Palestinians alone in 1948 and just preached the gospel to them. You know, it's just amazing. But these things are life-changing. You know, I've been a Christian since I was 13. I was born and raised in the quote, church, gone to church since I was zero. Yeah, but even after I became a Christian when I was 13, I had read Isaiah many, many times, but didn't come to see it as fulfilled until I was about, I was about 26 years old. And so for that whole first 13 years of my Christianity, I just would read Isaiah and just say, oh, this is nice, it's future, I didn't understand it, but It's kind of nice. But now I read it and it's like, oh my goodness, this is what I have. Through faith in Jesus Christ, I have every blessing spoken of here in Isaiah chapter 60. And I just hope our listeners would understand that the same is true for them, that when you've trusted Christ, when you trusted Christ, whenever that was, or if you've not yet trusted Christ and you would like to see these things fulfilled, I mean, for those who identify themselves as Jews, I just encourage them, if you're waiting for this to be fulfilled, find it in Christ. You know, trust Christ. Trust in what he's done on the cross to deliver you from your sins and your self-righteousness, and look to him, and you will see that this is now fulfilled through simple faith in the blood of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. You can have all of these blessings fulfilled in your life. All right. Well, I'm Ward Finley, and Tammy Jelinek has joined me, and we've just been having a ball going through this, and we're probably about, let's see, here we just finished verse 14, and we've got verses 15 through 22 to go, so we're definitely more than halfway through.
We're doing great. It's, again, just the richness just increases with every time I look at it, so.
Absolutely. Well, it's been a pleasure, Tammy. I sure appreciate you. I sure appreciate all the great cross-references you brought to the table today. I mean, it's just heartwarming and exhilarating to see those incredible cross-references and see how they all point to Jesus Christ.
Well, you have a great day, Ward, and we'll look forward to the next time.
All righty, Tammy. Bye-bye.